Well, good evening, everyone. I'm pleased that you've joined us tonight. Good evening to our church family and good evening to any visitors that are with us. We want to welcome you this evening and trust that you're blessed by being with us tonight. As you think about fruitfulness, fruitfulness is a picture of the abundant Christian life. And if you would like to have an abundant Christian life, please stay with us in worship, for that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin the service. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to you this evening. And we know that abundance is found in you. Jesus promised that we might be able to have an abundant Christian life in him. And so we come this evening and we ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding of the principles and the processes that might be involved in abundant living, in fruitfulness. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, most of all, that we would see that that is found in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you, as you take us through the service tonight, we would be able to worship you. We would be able to draw close. We'd be able to express the love that is in our hearts for you. We do love you, Lord, and we want your name to be honored. So we pray that you would bless any visitors that are with us. Pray that you'd encourage our folk to be inviting visitors, and we want to make them welcome. We thank you for being with us, Lord. You're with us too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Carlo is going to be speaking on 2 Peter chapter 1 this evening, so you might like to be grabbing your Bibles and turning to 2 Peter chapter 1. He's going to read the passage out a little bit later. He's going to be speaking on 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 through 7. And verse 8 of that says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren." These things obviously refer to the things in verses 2 through 7. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So these verses talk about the way of fruitfulness, and there are principles there, there's processes there. But as we said in prayer, what we emphasize tonight, especially as we come to sing, is that our fruitfulness is found in the person of the Lord Jesus. In fact, verse 3 of that passage says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him," through knowing him who called us by glory and virtue. So it's knowing the Lord that enables us to be fruitful. I'd like to welcome Carlo to the pulpit of Central Mountains Baptist Church. Pray that the Lord would bless you in being able to speak the word of God to us tonight. Thanks, dear brother.
Thank you. Good evening, friends. It's a pleasure to be bringing God's word to you tonight. If you haven't turned there yet, could you please turn to 2 Peter? We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 2 through to 7. This text has really blessed my soul multiple times through my Christian life, and I want to be sharing it with you tonight. Reading from verse 2 Peter in chapter 1, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us to all, given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." We live in such prosperous times here in Australia. It's quite amazing how many comforts, luxuries, different pursuits we're able to pursue here in this world. It really is quite difficult sometimes as a Christian to figure out what really is worthy of our time and our pursuits, what worthy of our time and what we should be spending our time pursuing. I find being a young man with a small family, my mind often wanders and wanders into other things that I could possibly be pursuing. That's one of my biggest difficulties in my Christian life. When I watch the news, when I hear what's happening around Sydney with young people my age, when I hear of Sonia's Facebook account of some of my old friends from school, what they're doing, they're purchasing houses and selling houses and traveling overseas and building up large bank accounts. And I really feel that I'm somewhat behind. I feel like I need to catch up. I really should own a house by now. And because I don't, I should be making some serious concrete plans on how to get one. If I want to be living comfortably in retirement, I really should be earning X amount of dollars each week and putting X amount into my super account. This really burdens me as a father and as a husband of a young family. I can't imagine how I must feel as a young woman today who's trying to live out a quiet and peaceable life, raising children and loving her husband, who wants to spend her life making her home her domain. This world seems to hate the idea of the nuclear family, where a husband goes out to work to provide for his family and a woman desperately wants to just love and raise children for the Lord. If you feel pressure, young ladies from the world, to get out there and carve out your own path in career success, you're not alone. What about you, elderly? When you look back on your life, can you say that you found success? Did you have a happy life? Did you get married? Did you get divorced? Are you leaving anything behind? Are you leaving anything behind for your kids or your grandkids? Have you been overseas? I read an article not long ago on Richard Branson, the founder of Virgin Airlines and 8 other billion-dollar industries, and he really is, well, the picture of real-world success. If you want to know what real-world success looks like, you'd look to someone like him. And the article had a list of steps that Richard Branson said, these things are the things that guided me in my life. This is what brought me success in life. And in the article he said, if you pursue these same things, I can assure you, you will find success. Let me read these out to you. He said, number one, follow your dreams. Number two, do some good for the world. Number three, believe in your ideas. Number four, have lots of fun along the way. Number five, don't give up on yourself. Six, keep setting new challenges so you don't get bored. Number seven, learn to delegate. Number eight, look after yourself. Number nine, get out into the world and see new things or travel. Number 10, my personal favorite, when people say bad things about you, prove them wrong in every way. I think you all would have noticed that this list and most lists this world can produce is self-focused. He said, look after yourself, follow your dreams, believe in yourself, don't give up on yourself. This world is devoted to self. And I'm just so thankful that this text tonight brings us a list that is worthy of pursuit. It brings us a success called the divine nature that is worthy of attaining. We get to reach up into heaven and bring down God's glory in our own lives. Peter says that it is only through the promises of God that you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world through lust. I just want to remind you that the divine nature is only promised to those who have escaped this world's corruptions. It is only promised to those who believe in God's promises. But it is a success that is worthy of attaining. The divine nature is the Christian's highest goal. We have something we get to chase. What a wonderful promise. I really want you to be able to prove to yourself tonight that you have indeed left this world's pursuit behind for the pursuit of God and his nature. After tonight's sermon, it's so important that you can confidently say that this list we're about to look at tonight is your highest goal. There's nothing else in this world you desire more than to excel in these divine attributes. In tonight's sermon, we're going to look at the first four attributes that Peter presents us that must be found in your life if you're indeed to live and breathe in this divine nature and have confidence in your eternal calling as God's child. Mm. If there's not too much heresy in my first sermon, I'll come back and preach the last three attributes. I look forward to that. Before we look at the first attribute, we just need to understand a few things here. In verse 5, Peter writes, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. What very reason? It's the reasons we just spoke about, the fact that you've come into a precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've received his promises. He's now given you the ability to take part of a divine nature after you've escaped the corruptions that are in the world through lust. For this very reason, giving all diligence. Now, I did a study on the word all diligence. They were very precious words. They literally mean eagerness and earnestness. It was used sometimes to describe Greek athletes during their training cycle before Olympics. They would use all eagerness and all earnestness to get into shape before their event. Now, the reason these words are so precious to the true Christian is because we realize that before we came to Christ, we poured all eagerness and all earnestness into the pursuit of this world and its lusts. And praise God, he's brought us out of that. And he's actually given us something that we now get to pursue with all eagerness and all earnestness. I'm so thankful for that. Being a young man and passionate, I want something to pursue, something to take hold of. And Peter says, yes, you can. With all eagerness and all earnestness, add to your faith. But me. With this motivation in mind, let's look at this first attribute to be pursued. Peter writes, add to your faith virtue. Now, we need to understand that virtue here literally means excellence. It is to be above reproach. This is actually the same word, or it derives from the word that was used to describe the old men of valor in the Israelite army. There were men in the Israelite army who excelled above others, and they were called the men of valor. This word is used to describe them. They were excellent. Through years of experience of war, they rose above. They became excellent in their job. So the very top of this list, Peter, I believe, excites the Christian. They've received precious faith in Christ. They've received his promises. And now they're ready to get to work. And he says, get to work. Rise above reproach. Be excellent at your new trade of righteousness. Be virtuous. One commentator writes, this virtuousness is to be one that makes the Christian rise above reproach, to rise higher than the normal everyday standard of living. It is to be excellent. I've seen how important it is to live up to your promoted standards while at work. I've worked for a few different companies that don't charge that high price for their work. And as a result, I've noticed that clients don't expect as much from your work. You can usually leave some sort of defects and they don't complain too much because they've got quite a cheap price for it. Some of you may know in the plumbing industry, we charge some pretty exorbitant prices for the work we do. And as a result of that, people usually, well, most of the time, if you leave a small defect, they'll write a bad review about it on Google reviews. They want to make sure they get everything you promised to them. The company I work for claims to be the best plumber in the mountains. And that's because of our price tag. We claim to know how to do our job. And it's fair enough that people want us to live up to that standard. Dear friends, the church suffers the greatest damage from its greatest proponents. It's actually those inside. We are in charge of being excellent so that those outside can look on and see that God is truly at work in our lives. We put a huge price tag on our heads. We don't just claim to know how to fix a leaking tap or change around a bathroom. We claim to know the living God. And as fundamental Christians, we've claimed that this God has reached inside our hearts, taken out a stony heart and put inside a new heart of flesh that he's sanctifying day by day and making us holy. He's making us excellent. What a wonderful thing. You are at the center stage of the entire world. The world is looking on at this marvelous miracle that's going on inside of you. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 now. I just want to read something there with you. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Christian, if you claim to know God, you must be like him. He says to us in 1 Peter 16, chapter 1, verse 16, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be like me, not because of who you are, but because of who I am. Not because of your greatness, but because of the greatness of the calling which I've called you. Be holy." I don't believe, however, that our motivation for being virtuous, for being excellent, is that those outside the church be edified. I don't believe that's our motivation. It is a great blessing. The church is God's people. We are God's people. It is a great blessing that those outside can look in and say, yes, that church is truly holy. That church is truly righteous. There's a work of God taking place. But that is not our motivation. I really believe that excellence is for you. I believe this virtuousness is for your enjoyment of the divine nature we're looking at. This isn't some boring project that we need to grit our teeth and just get through defiantly. This is something we can chase with excitement. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 37. It says, "Mark the blameless man and observe the upright." Now, the blameless man, I understand that to mean a man like Job. He was a sinner, but he was blameless. He was virtuous in his actions. He was a good man. He was above reproach, of good repute, a blameless man. "Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace." Peace. I believe that is our motivation for being virtuous and excellent. I believe that if you pour your energy into your work, your money, your house, your ministry, or even your own family, without devoting your entire life to being excellent in the Lord, you're going to be frustrated. If you want to experience successful Christian living and have abundant peace in your life, if you want the divine nature to be rolling over your head on a daily basis, be excellent in the Lord. Be virtuous. And all other things will fall into its rightful place. The second attribute to be pursued, to live in this divine nature, is the pursuit of knowledge. Wayne mentioned this just a bit earlier. We are to know him. And it's through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of his promises, that we partake of his divine nature. Peter writes, "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge." Now, anyone wanting to pursue success in any venture of life first seeks to gain a great deal of knowledge on the given subject. And that could be university, that could be your work, your career, it could be family life, it could be how to get out of debt. You want to try and gain a great deal of knowledge of your subject, which gives you the power to actually go through that and work it out. Let me read what John MacArthur comments here on this knowledge. He says, "This knowledge is taken to mean understanding, correct insight, and truth that is properly comprehended and applied. This virtue involves a diligent study and pursuit of truth in the Word of God." Now, we know the Bible is 100% true, and it's God's infallible word to us. And to be honest, most secular institutions that study historical texts, they can agree to the historical accuracy of the scriptures. And most people actually believe in the synchrony of the scriptures as well. There's no fault. They link together perfectly. Unfortunately, there are many who read it, who don't comprehend it, and therefore, as MacArthur said, they wrongly apply it. And that's why, dear friends, there are so many people who still sit in church pews today who have trusted in a God that is completely made up. Mm-hmm. Their pastors have misrepresented it to them, mm-hmm. because they did not comprehend the truth, and they've wrongly applied it to their hearers. That is a very sad state to be in. The Banner of Truth had a really great article on their website titled, "Why is it so important for Christians to study doctrine?" The main and most important reason given was that what we believe about God shapes our spiritual lives and ultimately our eternities. Knowledge of God is really the foundation of our spiritual lives. Let me just indulge myself a little bit in the game of golf. I love the game. Last year, about halfway through the year, I became so frustrated with my swing. I could hit the ball anywhere but straight. And I started doing a bit of research on a good book that I could get that would talk about the golf swing. And I found one. It was written by a man named Ben Hogan. It was recommended by most professional golfers today. You might recognize that game. He was instrumental in developing the modern golf swing. It was called The Five Fundamentals of the Modern Golf Swing. And I was really hoping to open that book and see in the first chapter a picture of Hogan's beautiful swing. He had a lovely backswing and a follow through on that ball. And I was hoping there might be some simple tip that he'd give me that I could go out the next day and implement and be a much better golfer. I was disappointed, to say the least, when I opened up the first chapter and I saw a picture of Hogan's 2 feet standing in alignment with the ball. And the title of the chapter, to me, was "Your Stance, the Foundation of a Golf Swing." It was annoying because the chapter said you've got to spend hours just on your stance before you go to any part of your golf swing. It is the foundation of your golf swing. He actually went on to say that just 20 to 30 millimetres of improper foot alignment can translate into 50 or 60 metres of the ball flying off in the wrong direction. And usually I'd end up behind a tree somewhere and have to sort of dish my way out of there. For such a tiny error on the fundamentals, the golfer pays dearly at the end of the hole. Our Christian life is no different, friends. Verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2, we were in that text just before, calls Jesus the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. The cornerstone, interestingly enough, was the first block laid in ancient buildings. It was the foundation of the building. They had to get this cornerstone perfect so that the rest of the building could be erected properly. Quite amazing. It's the modern day version of what we do as a slab. We pour a concrete slab, and that has to be Mickey Mouse. Otherwise, the rest of the house is going to crack or crumble later on. We have Jesus as our chief cornerstone, and he has been laid perfectly. And it's our knowledge of him that must be perfect or near to if the rest of our Christian lives are going to go in the right direction. That is so important, friends. I love that this church pays so much attention to sound doctrine. There are so many churches who don't give that attention to it. And they head off in their ministries. They head off in their preaching. They send missionaries overseas and they've all got the wrong information. And they're preaching a Christ that's false. What a shame. The Lord Jesus Christ is our foundation for everything we do in this life. If you start to build your life, your church, your career, your family, without first having a sound knowledge of that foundation, everything will crumble and everything will crack. So stop what you're doing. Make sure you are wanting to gain a sound and solid knowledge of your foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. I want you to see what Peter promises to those who have the knowledge of Christ. Let's go back to our text and look at verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice what verse 2 says. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Let me just rephrase that. In the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace will be multiplied to you. We learn that the excellent, the virtuous man has great peace. And now we understand that the man who pursues knowledge in his Lord Jesus Christ gets the same peace. None of that is multiplied to him. Seek knowledge, friends. It's called the divine nature for a reason. It's peaceful, and it comes from the Prince of Peace himself. Let's turn to our third attribute to be pursued, and that is self-control. We find that there in verse 6. Add to knowledge, self-control. This word was literally used to describe someone who had full control of their bodily functions. It was usually used of young people who didn't struggle with incontinence. I think we can understand the physical side of incontinence. Some of you elderly may be able to attest to that. It's literally the ability to hold oneself in. This word means continence. Self-control means continence. Peter was talking, of course, in the spiritual sense. He's commanding us to practice continence. He's commanding us to hold ourselves in, because everything inside of us wants to break out in sinful rebellion. I think this is Peter now throwing down the gauntlet. The first two attributes were exciting. Be excellent. Be virtuous. Rise above reproach. Seek the knowledge of God. Now Peter brings us back to earth a little, and he says, control yourselves. Peter knows that it's vital for the Christian to have dominance over his own body, over their own bodies. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 7 and verse 14 onwards. I need to read you something a little bit comical. I can't help but have a chuckle every time I read this. It's Romans chapter 7. I'm going to be reading from verse 14 onwards. It reads, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. But the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that is what I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Paul here almost looks like a young child who's gotten in trouble for something. He's trying to tell his parents that there's an imaginary friend who keeps pulling him into sin. Keeps fooling him into the wrong kind of lifestyle. That's not what Paul's going on about here. The enemy is not imaginary, and Paul is merely explaining this constant heated battle that's going on inside his flesh. If the Apostle Paul had to battle his way to self-control, then so do we. If you are in Christ, then you do have a war going on inside you, and it needs to be fought. You need to learn to literally hold yourself in, because like I said before, everything inside of you wants to break out in sinful rebellion. Praise God, he's given us his spirit, the spirit of self-control. Paul himself took self-control so seriously, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Let me just read that for you. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." Now, Paul here is talking about athletes competing for the prize, and they're temperate in all things. They're self-controlled. They eat well. They sleep well. They train hard. They're temperate in all things. They show self-control. "Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Wow. Athletes spend their entire lives disciplining their bodies. And they do it so that one day, maybe in 4 years' time, when the Olympics come around, they can run down a 100-meter track and win a gold medal. What a shame. There's no glory in that. That's going to perish. Paul says we discipline ourselves for a purpose that is eternal. We get to turn our TVs off in delight. We wake up early in the morning to spend time in God's word because we know there's an eternal reward. We discipline our bodies and bring it into subjection because we have eternal hope. We have eternal glory to go after. We have a divine nature, a divine success to pursue. Christian, that is wonderful news. Let me ask you, do you struggle with indulgence? Do you find yourself at the fridge door more than you're at your prayer table? Do you find yourself aimlessly watching TV instead of training your children in righteousness? Are you at the altar of sexual immorality and you don't know how to get out of it? You lack self-control. When I used to go to the gym, there was a popular poster that read on it, a popular slogan amongst avid gym goers. It read, "Suffer the pain of discipline," or "Suffer the pain of regret." And there was this photo of some big buff dude with a smug-looking smile on his face. And it really was a lousy image of what that kind of self-control earns you. Being a fruit of the Spirit, however, self-control is a mark of all true Christians. This is not optional. Friends, if Peter could rewrite that post from the gym, I reckon he'd say, enjoy the peaceable fruit that comes from being self-controlled or suffer eternally in hell. This isn't some minor regret. This isn't about suffering with an obese body later on in life. This is eternity at stake. Don't misunderstand me. The call to the divine nature, the call to divine success in these abilities is a great one. It promises much blessedness and much peace. It does have hardship. It will cost you your life here. You will have to forsake this world. You will have to escape the corruptions that are in this world through lust. But those who refuse the divine nature embrace destruction for eternity. The fourth and final pursuit I want to talk about this evening is that of perseverance. And this really is quite an obvious one. I think any tried and tested Christian can attest to the fact that once you've sought excellence in the Lord, once you've desired to be virtuous, once you've sought the knowledge of your King Jesus Christ, once you've applied that knowledge in a righteous, godly, self-controlled life, you need to keep going. This is hard work. This is hard. You'll be swimming against the tide of culture. You'll be swimming against the tide of your own flesh. That's hard. This is why Richard Branson said, keep on changing your goals so you don't get bored. People who live in the flesh are going to get bored when they discipline themselves. This can only be attained by someone who has the Holy Spirit working in their lives. We don't have the option to change our goals. We have one narrow road to walk on, and that is to be like Jesus Christ. That's hard work, friends. I just got to read you MacArthur's summary on what perseverance means here. It's so true to the text that we're investigating tonight. He says, perseverance here is patience or endurance in doing what is right, never giving in to temptation or trial. Perseverance is spiritual staying power that will die before it gives in. It is the virtue which can endure, not simply with resignation, but with a vibrant hope. First, let me tell you what it means to persevere with resignation. I've just finished my plumbing apprenticeship about 4 months ago, and I'd say the last 6 to 8 months of that apprenticeship, I spent most of my waking hours just saying, I've just got to get through this. I'm sick of this. I've got to get out of this job. I just want to get my trade certificate and get out of here. I'd resigned to the fact that I really hated my position, and I just wanted to get through. That's perseverance with resignation. And that's not what God is looking for in our lives. And really, it's a shame that that's the perseverance I displayed in front of my boss. What's the perseverance with vibrant hope then? What does that look like in a Christian's life? How are we properly to persevere? What's acceptable to God? I believe Jesus gives perfect illustration of this in Matthew chapter 6. verse 16 to 18. Please turn there with me, actually. I just want to read that for you. He's talking about fasting. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 to 18. It's a precious text. Jesus says, starting at verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to be to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Hypocritical fasters stop fasting as soon as people stop watching. That's their reward. True fasters, true perseverers, true saints continue long after people stop watching. Their reward is in God. And herein lies the difference between a hypocrite and a true Christian. Hypocrites will persevere in godliness only so far as this world will reward them. The Christian perseveres in godliness so far as God rewards him. And how far will God reward us? He rewards us into eternity. And that is how far the Christian perseveres, into eternity. I just want to remind you of the words of our Lord that he gave concerning the end days. I just want to pick that up in Matthew chapter 24. Please turn there with me. This is the last big text we're going to be looking at tonight. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4 to 13. Verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Notice particularly, Jesus says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Why is that? They prefer the rewards, the pleasures, the success, the glory that this world has to offer more than they love the promises of God. We must remember from our text tonight, Peter says, it is through the promises that were given to us that we can escape the corruption in the world created by lust. Without these promises, we have no hope. Without hope, all we have is this life. And if all we have is this life, then we better live it up. We're not going to endure. It makes total sense that people without God live in sin. That's why the love of most grow cold. God's promises are forgotten. There's no God in the first place in this generation, so there's no promises to lay hold on. So then in concluding, who can endure? Well, if you, through the promises of God, have come into faith in Jesus Christ, you've received like precious faith with the apostles. If you've sought to be excellent, you've sought the divine nature, you've escaped the corruptions that are in the world through lust, and now you're pursuing a success that is worthy of attainment, you and you only will endure. You will persevere. You've been granted faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has been given to you. And he's the one who empowers you to endure.
Yeah.
This is why Peter can boldly state in verse 10 and 11 of our text, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." That's your salvation, by the way. be even more diligent to make your salvation sure. For if you do these things, what things? The Christian excellencies, the Christian abilities we've been discussing tonight. If you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You want to be certain you're going to heaven? Pursue these first four abilities that the divine nature consists of. If they are yours and abound, you are Christ and Christ is yours. It's clear that the Holy Spirit is producing good works in you. It is clear you are unsatisfied with what this world deems is as success. And you want to go after a divine nature, a divine standard of living. If, however, you find that these abilities are absolutely impossible to you, you strive and strive in your own strengths, and sometimes you make progress, sometimes you don't. But in reality, when better or more exciting things come up, you leave them and pursue this world. I've got some sad news for you tonight. Either you have been saved by God's incredible grace, he has given you the riches of his kingdom, you've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, you've been made a partaker of the divine nature, but you've chosen not to pursue it. That's a really sad state to be in. You prefer the muck and mire of investing in this world than investing in eternity. Can I just offer something? I think the safer option to go here with here is you may not be the Lord's at all. You've called yourself a Christian for many, many years. You've said the right words. You might have sung the right songs. You've learned how to handle Christian community, but you're still just as dead in your sins as you were when you're a teenage rebel. I really hope that you might come to this conclusion tonight if you don't see these divine abilities playing out in your life. You need the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need his death and resurrection to save you from your sins. I really pray that you might devote your entire life to the Lord tonight. And if you're one of those Christians who have fallen off the bandwagon and you've decided not to pursue these things, you've decided to pursue the world instead, you're not alone. There's many like you. But go higher. Go further. Be excellent in the Lord. Pursue the divine nature. Please pray with me. Lord, it's been a pleasure to learn of your word tonight. This is a rich text with a lot of rich meaning in it. I pray that it might be a call to some souls tonight to get back what they may have lost. You have granted us such precious things. Lord, please make sure they're not wasted by the people who call themselves yours. Make sure they have in abundance an entrance into eternal life. And for those who don't know you, I pray, Lord, that they might have been brought to a holy jealousy tonight, a jealousy of what you give to your people. Lord, help them to realize that they're going to miss out on eternity with you and instead embrace an eternity of suffering. Don't let this be. Bless the people's minds tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much, Carlo, and thank you, Lord, for your word, for your Holy Spirit to teach us as we went through that tonight. And the question comes to us as Carlo finishes, are our goals worldly? Do we desire worldly glory, or do we want Christ? Carlo's message tonight was about Christ. He talked about excellence being like Christ. He talked about knowledge, which is to have that foundation of Christ in our life. He talked about self-control, which is to be controlled by Christ, and perseverance, to be enabled by Christ and to be rewarded by Christ. The whole message was about our Lord and Savior. So what is your choice tonight? If you are not saved, will you turn to Christ? If you are saved, will you base your whole life, your whole goals upon Christ? Carlo has prayed. Maybe you've already made a decision, but in this song, you have an opportunity to make a further decision if you haven't made it already. What would you rather have? Would you rather have the world, or would you rather have Christ?